chapter. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, Revelation 8 is on page 1032. We'll be considering together the first five verses of Revelation chapter 8. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we sing in Psalm 12 that your word is like silver that has been refined seven times. It's pure, it's valuable, more valuable than anything else that we own. We pray that you would convince us again of that value, that you would communicate your word to our hearts, changing us into the image of Christ, that we might bring you more glory in the way that we live. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of God. If my childhood is any indication, one of the most difficult things about growing up is learning how to act in different relationships. You have to learn as you grow up. I remember especially in junior high and high school realizing that I can't treat everybody exactly the same way. I can't treat my teachers like I treat my friends, like I treat my parents. I've got to learn who this person is in relationship to me, and I have to begin to act according to the relationship that we have. And kids, we just have to learn that as we grow. That's part of maturing. One of the things that we struggle with as Christians is the same question in relationship to God. How should I treat God? What is my relationship to Him, and how am I supposed to act toward Him? What should characterize my relationship, the way that I relate to Him? There are many people, many, many people in our world who would say today, I know God, or I believe in God, or I trust God. One of the things we could ask as a follow-up to that statement is, how do you treat Him? What's your relationship to God like? And today in our passage, through the use of two very simple symbols, these two things of silence and smoke, we will hopefully learn or relearn what our relationship to God ought to be like. How are we to treat Him? How do we treat Him like He is God in our life? Before we dive in to look at those two symbols, just some words of review so we remember where we are in the wider story of Revelation. Remember, first of all, that as we go through Revelation, what we're going to see is that John has actually seen a series of visions. And we could call them actually cycles of visions. It's like he's circling around the truth, and he sees it from different angles. And our passage today is actually the end of one cycle and the beginning of the next cycle. Back in chapter 5, we saw that Jesus took the scroll, and then in chapter 6, he began to open the seals. And the seals is the first cycle of these types of visions that John sees. And in chapter 6, he opens the seals, and when he opens them, all manner of horrible things happens on earth. And it's a symbol of Christ's judgment and discipline on this earth. But then in chapter 7, chapter 7 is basically an interlude. We could call it a parenthesis in the vision of the seals. Because the vision of the seals brought us this question, well, what about the believers? If all this horrible stuff is going to happen on the earth, what about those who actually trust in Jesus? That's what chapter 7 answers. Chapter 7 says that all the believers have the name of God sealed on their forehead, and therefore they're part of the 144,000 and they'll be protected. And then we saw last week this great passage beginning in verse 9 about how there's a great multitude in heaven. And Jesus shows us that despite however many horrible things come because of his judgment, his children, his brothers and sisters will be brought to heaven. and they'll be cared for there eternally. And so what chapter 7 is really like a parenthesis explaining where the church is in relationship to the vision of the seals. And the reason we say that is we come to verse 1 of chapter 8, and we see the vision of the seals picked right back up. Like nothing ever really happened. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal. And so this is the end of the vision of the seals. But then look in verse 2. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. That's the beginning of the next vision. The next vision that we'll really begin to dive into next week is the vision of the trumpets. And these angels each blow their trumpets. And just like the seals, all sorts of things happen when they do that. And it's going to give us great lessons and heavenly vision on this earth. But then we have verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5 talk about a censer, which is a metal container in which they would put incense and they'd light it and smoke would come up from the censer. And it's a symbol, and we'll get into that in a little bit. Verses 3 through 5, I think, are best understood as the end, the very end of the vision of the seals. It ties us back to the end. The sixth seal and the seventh seal were really symbols of the end of this age, the final judgment. And verses 3 through 5 tie to that. So that's where we are, and that's what we have in our passage. We have the end of one cycle of visions, the beginning of another one, and we have these two symbols, the symbol of silence and then the symbol of smoke. So let's consider that first one. Let's go back to verse 1 together. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And maybe we ought to be surprised by this. If we've been reading carefully and remembering what's already gone on, we'll think back to chapter 6 and how when the Lamb took off the first six seals, all sorts of stuff was happening. There was judgments on the earth. There were wars and civil wars. The fifth and sixth seal were the saints crying out for deliverance and then the world kind of coming to an end and coming under the judgment of Christ. There's sounds, there's visions. And then we would think when the seventh seal is opened, it'd be like all of those except just more, right? But when it's opened, nothing. Silence. Which, in its own way, may be even more terrifying and even more impressive than anything else that could happen. And so silence, I was reminded this weekend by the speaker at the college retreat, Matt Kingswood, silence is actually hard to interpret. When there's silence, you have to be careful reading into that too much. And you know this in your own personal relationships. If you're talking to somebody and they're silent, it's dangerous to guess why they're being silent. Maybe they're thinking, maybe they're really mad at you, maybe they're sleeping. There's all sorts of different things that could be going. So we have to be careful to interpret silence the right way. And this is why some commentators look at Revelation 8 verse 1 and they say, we just don't know what this means, so let's move on. But no, I don't think we have to go there. Remember that John is writing with the whole Bible in mind. He's writing with the whole Old Testament informing him. So if we go back and we think about, well, when does silence play a major role in Scripture? I think we'll get a sense of why the silence happens when the seventh seal is taken off. The first reason that silence comes up, there's really two main reasons. The first reason for silence in Scripture is because of God's judgment against the wicked. There are times when God brings His judgment against the wicked, and instead of pleading their case, instead of arguing with God, they are simply silent. Because there's a place and a time to come when there will be no more arguments to be made. There will be no more opportunity to speak. When the final judgment is given, there will be nothing left to say. Listen to some verses now from the prophets. Habakkuk 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. This is sort of the image of a judge ascending in his robes, coming up to his bench, all rise and all sit down in the courtroom. And when the judge is on his bench, you don't have the freedom to say whatever you want to say whenever you want to say it, right? This is not a conversation between you and the judge. The judge is judging and you are there and you're only to speak when called upon. And that's what's going on in Habakkuk. The judge has come to his seat and you are to be quiet. That's a terrifying thing if you are on the wrong side of God. Zechariah 2 verse 13 is similar. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. When the prophets say that God has roused himself, it doesn't mean that he was asleep and now he's awake. It means that he was waiting to bring his judgment, and now he will be active in bringing his judgment to the world. And so Zechariah is saying, when he comes to bring judgment, close your mouths. And so the first main biblical reason for silence is so that the wicked would be silenced before the judgment and under the judgment of God. An interesting verse comes in this light in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And the law of God will come on the final day, will come, and it will be the way that Christ judges, and every mouth will be stopped. In the world around us, in the world you live in, the people you work with, the people you see, there is so much noise. There's so many people writing every blog, every post, every comment on every news story. Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's full of their own self-righteousness. Everybody's talking and nobody seems to want to be silent. Everybody's talking in a sense in order to justify themselves. And yet there's a time to come when no one will be allowed to speak. There's a time to come when you will not be allowed to offer any more defense for your sins. There's a time to come when your self-righteousness will mean nothing. When all the great thoughts you had that you ever put onto the internet, when all the great conversations you had, when all the ways that you made yourself look smart and look righteous will mean absolutely nothing. And you will have nothing left to offer. And this is the silence that's going on in heaven in Revelation 8, verse 1. It's the silence of those who have nothing left and are simply waiting for the judgment of God to descend upon them. If you would avoid this silence, you must heed the call of the gospel before it's too late. You must stop your mouth now instead of having it stopped later. You must come under the law, under the judgment of the law today, and stop your mouth, stop your self-righteousness, and confess your sins to God and be saved. Trust in Christ. Be silent now so that you won't be stopped. Your mouth won't be stopped in that terrifying way on the day when Christ returns. We also see, though, as we go through Scripture, another avenue or another theme in which silence is developed. And that is silence on the behalf of the righteous. It's not just the wicked who are called to be silent before God. Often it's the righteous and God's people who are called to be silent before Him, almost as an act of worship. And it's not totally different from the reasons that unbelievers are to be silent before God. We're all called to fear the Lord, to treat Him as God. And there are times for you to be silent before God. Matt Kingswood is speaking this weekend about Elijah to the college students. And he's talking about, he's focusing on 2 Kings 18, Elijah's conflict with the prophets on Mount Carmel. And he's, all four messages are from that, and they're great, and you should listen to them. And he showed me something that I had forgotten or maybe never realized. At the beginning of this conflict, Elijah comes and he brings the offer. He brings the challenge to the people. He said, let's have a contest between Baal and God. And he lays out what this is going to be. But before he does that, he says to the people, if God is God, serve him. But if he's not, then go serve the other one. And he brings this strong challenge to the people of God, saying, you've got to pick. You've got to choose who you're going to serve. Just like Joshua said to his leaders, choose this day who you're going to serve. If God is really God, give your whole life to him. But if he's not God, walk away now. And this is a warning for any of you here today. If you are waffling between God and some other God, choose. But don't waffle. Choose. If God is God, then serve Him. Give your whole life to Him. But if He's not, then don't come back Don't come back here to pretend that you're worshiping somebody that you're not really worshiping. So this is the strong challenge that Elijah brings to the people. And what's their response? It says that all the people were silent. They didn't say anything. And there's a sense there that they're not rejecting God, but they're listening. And they fall under the weight of the glory and the seriousness of the gospel call that they just heard. And there's a silence to that. Matt also told the story of and this is a true story that Ted Donnelly tells, of a pastor who's speaking. And this doesn't happen all the time, but I think any of you who have been in church long enough, you know times when this has happened. But this pastor was speaking to a large crowd, maybe about 1,000 people at a conference. And they're in a conference center or a big auditorium at a college or something like that. And as he's speaking, and the Spirit of God is moving, and people are listening, and there's the weight of the glory of God descending on this room. At a moment in his sermon, the preacher stops talking. He just stops, and there's silence. And the lights went out. You see, because in this large auditorium, it was all the electrical systems were built on motion detection. And if there's nobody moving, then the lights aren't out. And the Spirit of God among 1,000 people was so powerful, there was no one moving, no one coughing, and the lights went out. That's silence before God. And some of you have been in worship when that's happened. We don't manufacture that. We can't call the Spirit down to act like that every week, but it does happen. And so there's a sense of which believers are often called to be silent before God. I think Job is a great example of this. Job is wrestling with God, wrestling with the hardships in his life. At some point, Job crosses over into sin and he begins to challenge God and challenge his sovereignty. And at the end of the book of Job, if you know the story, you know that God comes to Job and begins to interrogate him. He says, "Who are you? Where were you when I made the world?" And he goes on at length for 4 chapters. God challenges Job and shows him his own folly. And what is Job's response? He says, "Once I've spoken, maybe twice, but not anymore. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I'm done talking now." There's a time for you to be done talking. There's a time for you to stop challenging God and treat him like he's God. There's a time in our quiet times to not always just dump our prayer requests on God, but to sit in silence under the weight of his glory. There's a time when we worship in our family worship, when we worship together, there's time to be silent. And that's what's going on, I think, in Revelation 8:1 as well. Not only are the wicked silent under the judgment of God, the righteous are silent because God is moving. And they know it and they can feel it. And this silence should be part of your relationship to God, both in a figurative sense, and that by that I mean you need to treat God like he's God all of the time, but often in a literal sense, you need to have time where you are quiet with God, time to sit and be with him without any other distractions. When was the last time that happened for you? When was the last time there was no noise? And that's really hard. I know. Your parents are getting mad right now. That's really hard to do, to have a place with no noise. But find it. Seek the Lord. There's a reason we call them quiet times, so that you would be quiet before the Lord, listening to him as much as you talk to him. So there ought to be silence in our relationship to God, but that's not the only thing that this passage brings to us. It also brings to us the picture of smoke. Look at verse 3 now. "Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne." And he talks about incense. The smoke that he sees is the smoke of incense. This goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 30, where God is giving instructions about the tabernacle, about how worship is going to be conducted. And he says there's going to be an altar of incense. And twice a day, Aaron or the head priest would come and he would light the incense. And while the meat was being sacrificed, while the animal was being sacrificed, the incense would be this flavorful smoke would arise before the Lord. And God told them exactly what was to be in that mix of herbs and whatever it was that was burned. So twice a day, this incense arose before the Lord. And Exodus 30, verse 10 says that it was pleasing to the Lord, that it was part of the worship that God enjoyed. He enjoyed the incense, not because God liked to smell things that are nice, but because of what it symbolized. It symbolizes the prayers of God's people. Here in Revelation 8, verse 4 and verse 3 and 4, it says that the incense is with the prayers of God's people. But if you go back to chapter 5, it actually says that the incense are the prayers of God's people. And verse 4 says that the prayers of the saints, just like incense, rose before God from the hand of the angel. So John sees an angel with a censer. And he's carrying it, or it's hanging by a chain, and he brings it to the throne and he lights it, and the smoke goes up, and he realizes these are the prayers of the church. And as the prayers of the church rise, God is pleased with them. They please God. In the Old Testament, the offering of incense was always associated with sacrifice. Right? There's always an animal being killed while there's a sacrifice happening. And this is one of the reasons that incense pleases the Lord, because it comes with faith in the sacrifice of God. And those are the two ways that we come to God. We come to Him with faith in Christ, our sacrifice. We come to Him with our prayers, which is the incense we offer to God. But there's more to be said. Not only does God delight in our prayers, in this passage, we see that these prayers are not simply pleasing to God, but that they are powerful. That it is, in fact, the prayers of the people of God that are setting things into motion. And this is where we need to relearn, or maybe learn for the first time, our good theology of prayer. What do you think prayer is? What do you think the prayer accomplishes? What's your attitude toward prayer? What would your prayer life reveal are your deepest held beliefs about the act of prayer? Many people who believe strongly in the sovereignty of God and God's complete control over all the world and the idea that God has decreed from day one what's going to happen in this world. Many people who believe in the sovereignty of God struggle with prayer, because there's sort of this logical thought they have. If God knows what's going to happen, if He's planned it all out and He has the sovereignty to do it, what role, why would I pray? What's the point of really praying? Is it just to unload on God? Is it just cathartic? Is it just for my sake? We can think that way sometimes. Actually, several of you have asked me that question over the years. Because of God's sovereignty, why should we pray? There's something going on in these verses, though, that teaches us an important lesson. The implicit foundation is laid in verse 4, that the prayers are rising before God. And then verse 5, the angel takes the censer and he fills it with fire. And just like in Ezekiel chapter 10, he throws it down and it explodes. And it's the prayers of the people that are setting into motion the judgment of God. God has bound Himself to your prayers. And let's put this in a different way. Why should you pray? If God is sovereign, why would we pray at all? Because God has sovereignly decided that your prayers would be used to move Him to action. God in His sovereignty decided that your prayers would be part of the return of Jesus Christ. That when Christ brings judgment on this world, that when Christ brings victory and justice, whether temporally or at the last day, it will be because of the prayers of the church. The prayers of the church will move God to act. Our prayers are not incidental. They move the heart of the Almighty God to move. This is because He's decided that it would be so. And we see this in the Old Testament. We see God not playing with people's prayers, but honestly using them to be moved. And Abraham comes to God and says, God, I know you're going to burn that city to the ground, but let's talk. And Abraham begins to plead with God for Sodom. And he begins to pray and he begins to wrestle with God. And God changes his mind because Abraham prayed. Well, you can say, well, God already knew he was going to change his mind. That's not the point of that story. The point is, God changed his mind because Abraham prayed. And we need to remember that God will hear our prayers and act, that your prayers have the power to move God to action because he has bound himself to your prayers. We must challenge and I think change our view of prayer. We must take it from this thing that we do just to benefit us. We need to put it in this category of what can we do to change the world? What can we do to really find the will of God and see what we want done? Prayers are powerful because God has decided to make them so. I was reminded, listening to another sermon this week, of when Peter and John were in prison. In the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are in prison. And James had already been killed by the sword. And what do the people of God do? Well, they get their placards out and they go on a march and they protest. No, they don't. What do? They pray. And they don't stop praying. Because you can protest all you want. And that there's times to speak. There's times to do that type of action. But they know that prayer is their best weapon. Brothers and sisters, do we believe that? Really? Do we believe that? Because I don't think we really do. I often don't think I do. And you can see in how little we pray. You can see in how sparsely prayer meetings are attended. You can see that we don't believe that prayer moves God. It's something we do because it makes us feel good. It's sort of a last-ditch effort. It's sort of throwing a coin into the fountain. We need to change the way we think about prayer. We need to expect the Almighty God to be moved to action when we pray. Because he has said this is the way it's going to be. Case in point, during his time as president, President Reagan decided that the third Sunday of every January would be the Sanctity of Life Sunday. And it's 41 years this week since we have been allowed to kill our children in this country. We have lost 50 million lives to abortion. Do you believe that God can change the hearts of our leaders? Do you tire of praying? Or do you realize that the prayers of the church are going to be what changes this world? It's the prayers of the church. This is not an excuse to not act, but it is to say that our prayers are the first, the middle, and the last thing we do, and it is the most important and powerful thing we do in any action, in any pursuit that we have. Let us not give up praying. Rather, let us challenge ourselves to believe what's going on here. That when Christ returns, and that's what's going on in verse 5, the rumblings, the flashes of light and earthquake, this is a picture of the return of Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back to this world, he will come as a direct result of the prayers of the church. So what do you have to do that's more important than praying? Very little. Let's change. Let's change the way we think. Let's change the way we pray. Let's pray with confidence and expectation, not because we know the will of God, not because he's bound to do what we tell him to do, but because he has decided to make your prayers powerful to change his heart. You can change the heart of God by praying. So how do we treat God? There is a time, as Solomon said, a time for everything. There's a time to be silent before God, and there's a time to speak. Many of us need to be challenged in both of these ways. So this week, be in awe before God. Find time to be silent before him. But also speak. Pray. Pray more this week than you did last week. Pray with more confidence. Pray expecting God to act and be changed. Pray because God will take your prayers and throw them down and they will rise up as smoke before him. Rejoice. Rejoice that you can participate not just in the plan of God, but in the heart of God. Let's stand and pray together. God, we are sorry for how often we refuse to be silent before you, and how often we refuse to talk to you. We're sorry for how weak our prayers are, how few they are, how little we believe that they matter. And so we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the vision you gave to John. We thank you for hearing us. Lord, we praise you because your actions, your sovereignty is not dependent on the quality of our prayers. But we desperately long to believe the things that we've said here today. To believe that you will be moved when we speak. We pray that you would help us to believe it. Help us to pray that way. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Psalm 65, Selection A.